Entitled Answering Questions About Earth's Final Days. As we look at this incredible topic that we're going to unpack over the next number of weeks, especially today, I suspect that you're going to feel a little bit like you tried to eat an elephant in one sitting. But this is such an important and crucial topic, I want to spend the appropriate time unpacking what the Scripture talks about, Earth's final days. Now, I recognize that this is a touchy subject. It is as controversial as it is complex. In fact, for a lot of people, when you start talking about prophecy, it's like a porcupine. It has a lot of fine points, but nobody wants to get too close to it. The truth is, more than a quarter of your Bible, 25% of your Bible, talks about prophecy. 25% of your Bible. That's a lot. Let me just kind of translate that into practical terms for you. Would you fly 30,000 feet in the air with a pilot who's only finished 75% of his training? Not me. Would you put yourself under the scalpel of a surgeon who had only finished 75% of her medical training? Not me. So why does God give us so much prophecy in the Bible? The answer is very simple. To complete and to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says this, the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness of Jesus. The purpose of prophecy is to help us understand who is our Savior more clearly. It is to strengthen our faith, to answer the deepest concerns that you have about the future, and to satisfy the questions that you have as well. So over the next number of weeks, we're going to launch into some major prophecies that are still future. And I'm going to cover a lot of material. In fact, if you don't have today's notes, on the very edge of the foyer there, you're able to grab a copy. Go ahead and grab one. There are a few typos in there, but don't worry about those. But I want you to have those notes, because what we're going to walk through is a lot. The first topic we're going to look at today and next week is what is called the rapture. I want to spend 2 weeks, maybe even more, on unpacking for you what is the teaching of the Bible when it talks about the rapture. So to get started, I want to look today at three key questions, basic questions about this prophecy. One, what is the rapture? Two, why is the rapture? And three, when is the rapture? So what, why, and when? Let's get started. First of all, what is the rapture? The Bible says the rapture is a sudden event. It is an event in which, without warning, Jesus Christ will descend from the heavens in a cloud, and he will call all of his own believers in Jesus Christ to be with him forever in heaven. That's basically what the rapture is. We'll be caught up suddenly with Christ. There are a number of passages throughout the entirety of the New Testament that talks a lot about the rapture. But there are three main passages that explain the most detail. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. We're going to spend some time walking through these passages in the next couple of weeks. But today I want to kind of cover a big idea of what is the rapture, what, and why, and when. But the main thing that two of these passages teach is this, is that the rapture is going to be a sudden event. Paul says this. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he describes what this catching up is going to be. He says, we'll be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. So when Jesus Christ comes for his church in the rapture, we as believers will be caught up in the twinkling of an eye and will be changed in a moment. Theologians call this doctrine the doctrine of imminency. That is, that the rapture could happen at any moment, and when it does, it will be sudden. Jesus, without warning, will descend from heaven, and he will gather all believers, both the living and the dead, in Christ to be with him forever. Now, one of the common objections that people have when they come to the rapture is they say, well, listen, in all of the 31,302 verses of my Bible, I've never seen the word rapture once. Where do you get this idea of the word rapture? You will never find the word rapture in the standard English translation of your Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us because there are a number of words that we use all the time that are not found in the Bible. For instance, the word Trinity. You can look at all the 780,000 plus verses of words of the Bible, and you're not going to find the word Trinity anywhere. So where did it come from? The word Trinity came from a theologian by the name of Tertullian in about the 3rd century, 220 AD. And what he was trying to do is explain in one term what the Bible clearly teaches, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, all God, three persons, one God. He was trying to help us understand through one term that God is co-equal and co-essential in Father, Son, Father, God, and Father, Spirit, or God is Spirit. So he's trying to help us understand what is the Trinity, as the tri-unity. So he came up with the word Trinity. You'll never find the word Trinity anywhere in your Bible, but we use the term all the time to explain what the Bible teaches about God being triune. Or how about the most common used word that we talk about, the Word of God? If I were to ask you, do you have your Bible, you'd all know what I was talking about. It's the Word of God. But nowhere will you find the word Bible used in your standard English translation. So where do we get the term at? It comes from a Greek word called Biblos, which we get the word Bible from. And so it describes the Word of God. So you're not going to find rapture. You're not going to find Trinity. You're not going to find Bible anywhere in your Bibles. And yet the Bible clearly teaches these things, and so therefore we use these terms to express what the Bible clearly teaches. So where did this word rapture come from? The word rapture came from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul describes in this passage, we're going to look at more in length next week, but he describes a time in which Jesus is going to suddenly, without warning, appear in the clouds and call both the living and dead in Christ to be with him forever. At that moment, Paul says this, "Then we who are alive will remain and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And that word there, caught up, is the word harpazo in the Greek. So where did rapture get out of the word harpazo? Well, during the 3rd century, 4th century AD, a great theologian by the name of Jerome, we get the Latin Vulgate from Jerome. What he did is he translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, known as the Latin Vulgate. It became our Bible for about 1,300 years. It was the most commonly known used Bible. When he came to this word, caught up, harpazo, he tried to find a Latin equivalent of that word, and he came up with the word rapetus, which means to be caught up. Both harpazo and rapetus means to be caught up, snatched away, to be seized. So Jerome was simply trying to capture what Paul is saying, the very essence of what it means we're going to be caught up. And he uses the word rapetus, which we get the word rapture from. Well, that brings a whole other question. A lot of people think about this whole idea of the rapture and say, you know what? I can't really understand. It's very difficult for me to wrap my mind around this whole idea of God taking us up to be to heaven without dying. The enormity of such a picture is beyond our ability to comprehend. That one day Jesus will descend from heaven and he will take up the church to be with him. And we will not die, but we'll be changed in a moment and taken up to be with Jesus forever. And some people say, well, where in the world do you get that from? It might be interesting to know that this is not the first rapture the Bible talks about. Did you know that the Bible talks about six other raptures that have already happened? Six other raptures that are already taking place in Scripture. So this idea is not new. The concept is not new. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are three people who are raptured. Look in the New Testament, there are three people who are raptured. And they have this in common. All of them were believers, and all of them were taken up without dying. So the very first rapture in the Bible is this. It's a guy by the name of Enoch. Many of you are familiar with that name, Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. That is, he was taken up to be with God without dying. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 explains this further and says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. Enoch was raptured, that he was taken from this life, translated, caught up to be with God without dying. He was the very first rapture that took place in the Bible. By the way, as you read through your Bible and you come to the life of Enoch, you also see this is the very first instance that talks about the promise of immortality that we see. Enoch is taken up to be with God. Second, you find Elijah. Not Elijah, but Elijah, the very first one, the first prophet. In much the same way, it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 11, that God took him up to heaven. But in this instance, it says that Elijah and Elijah were walking along, and God sent, literally, a fiery chariot pulled by fiery horses and a tornado, and they swept Elijah up and took him up to heaven. Now that is making an exit. And he went without dying. He's the second rapture in Scripture. A third rapture is found in the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 says that in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah was taken up. He saw a vision of the Lord, and he was taken up to be with the Lord. Now, some people look at this and say, well, it was just a vision. He was not literally taken up to be with the Lord. The problem with that is this, is that while Isaiah was in the very throne room of God, in the very presence of God himself, it says that an angel took a tongue, took a coal, and touched his lips to purify him. And that was a very physical and literal act, which means this was not a vision, but in fact an actual rapture. He was taken in the very presence of God. Now we switch to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the very first rapture that ever took place was a guy named Philip. We know him as Philip the Evangelist. He was the very first deacon that took place in the Bible, Acts chapter 7. But Philip was also a tremendous evangelist. And one day it says that he was on a road in the desert and he met an Ethiopian eunuch. And God told him, go share the gospel with him. And so Philip climbed up on the chariot of this Ethiopian eunuch and he shared the gospel with him. At the end of hearing the gospel, this Ethiopian eunuch said, well, why shouldn't I get baptized? There's some water. So they get out of the chariot, and as he's baptizing this eunuch, it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, as he came up out of the water, Philip was snatched away. He disappeared. Now that would be a tremendous baptism you'd never forget. Philip didn't go to heaven, but instead it says he was harpazo, he was snatched away to a place about 20 miles away, a little town called Azotus. That's the bummer of the deal for him. But at least he experienced what the rapture was about. The next rapture in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he says, I know a man who is caught up into paradise. He's talking about himself. And this paradise is heaven. And the word that he uses there is harpazo. He was caught up. He was snatched away. He was seized. He was taken instantly to be in the very presence of God. Now, what is neat about this is the Apostle Paul, as he's going to unpack for us next week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's going to talk about this rapture, this being caught up, and he knows exactly what he's talking about because he experienced it himself. And so he says, believers will be caught up to be with Jesus. The next rapture in the Bible is one that many of us don't necessarily think of as being a rapture, but it was. It's when Jesus was taken up into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, we read that Luke, who is a doctor, a physician, says that after Jesus spent 40 days giving many convincing proofs that Jesus actually had risen from the dead, conquered death, as he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, it says in verse 6 that Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on and a cloud received him out of their sight. The Apostle John, who was a witness of this very moment, writes about this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And he says this, Jesus was caught up, the word there again is harpazo, he was taken up to be with God in his throne. In all three of these New Testament raptures, the word harpazo, snatched up, taken away, rapture, is given. A sudden taken away to be with God. So the Bible says there have already been six raptures. That's not unlike God to set a precedence. But he says there's one more yet to happen. And this is the rapture of the church. Without warning, in a twinkling of an eye, Jesus will come in the clouds for his church. And both the living and the dead in Christ will be taken up in a twinkling of an eye to be with Jesus forever. And that could happen at any moment, which we'll look at in just a moment. But the seventh rapture is yet to happen. And yet, just as sure as all of the other prophecies have happened in Scripture, so this one will happen as well. So, what is the rapture? It is a sudden event. Second, why is the rapture? Why is the rapture? Well, the Bible says the why of the rapture is it is a saving event. You see, there's no question in all of the people who look at the rapture in Scripture whether the rapture is going to happen or not. It's not an if question, it's a when question. When is the rapture going to happen? This is a good place for me to pause just for a moment. And I mentioned a moment ago that you're going to feel like you tried to eat an elephant in one sitting. Well, you're going to feel a bit right now like that. There are five major views when it comes to the rapture. In other words, Christians don't disagree there's going to be a rapture. They just disagree when the rapture is going to happen. And those five major views are these. You ready? They're not in your notes. You can write them down. I'll talk about them later on. First of all, is what is called the pre-trib rapture. The pre-trib rapture simply says this, is that God is going to take the church, you and I, the believers in Christ, will be taken up to God before pre-trib, before the tribulation, a seven-year period of time which God unleashes his pounding judgment on planet Earth. That's one view. Another view is called mid-trib. So pretty easy there, right? Pre-trib, mid-trib. Mid-trib says, oh, no. God's not going to come for the church before the 7 years, but 3.5 years into the tribulation, God's going to come for the church, and then we'll be raptured out. Revelation chapter 11 is oftentimes what they equate that to. But there's a third view. Third view says, no, you're both wrong. God's not going to come before the tribulation or even midway through the tribulation, but it's called a post-trib view that says God's going to come at the very end of the tribulation after 7 years of his judgment, and then he's going to rescue the church, usher him up into heaven through what is called the rapture. But there's still two more views. Another view is a relatively recent view. It has no scriptural merit to it, but a lot of people have popularized it. It's called the pre-wrath view. And this view simply says this, that not all 7 years are going to be God's wrath, only a portion of those years. So what they're saying is this, is that we as believers will endure the first 5.5 years of the tribulation. At the 5.5 year mark, we'll be raptured up to be with God, pre-wrath, before God pours out his wrath on planet Earth. Again, that scriptural doesn't have much scriptural view to it at all, but it's one that has been popularized. Another view is the partial view. This doesn't have any scriptural merit either, but this view simply says this. It says, if you are a faithful believer, you will be raptured. But if you are a worldly believer, guess what? You go through the tribulation. So those are five major views, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and the pre-wrath and the partial view of the tribulation. The question is not if the rapture is going to happen. The question is when the rapture is going to happen, let me get that straight. It's not a question of when it's going to happen. That's not a question if it's going to happen, it's when it's going to happen. You're following with me, never mind. All right, so why is the rapture? Why is it going to happen? One of the responses that's probably the best from Scripture is this, is that often as people will say, the rapture for you as a pre-tribulationist is a get-out-of-jail-free card. That you think somehow you're going to avoid suffering in this world. And my response to people who carry that notion is simply this, is that nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we as believers are going to be exempt of tribulation, small t, tribulation. Nowhere does it ever say that. In fact, the Bible is very clear that we will experience suffering, illness, death, hardships, difficulties, persecution, martyrdom. All of the 12 apostles experienced persecution. All but John were martyred for their faith. They lost their life for Christ. Even today, as I stand here and share with you the very word of God, there are brothers and sisters around the world that are being severely and horrifically persecuted in the name of Christ. Let me be very clear. Nowhere does the Bible ever say that you and I are exempt from the hardships of this world. Jesus could not have been clearer. He said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you have tribulation. The word there is thlipsis. It means pressure. It means struggle. It means difficulties. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Meaning that, yes, we'll go through tribulation, but we will not go through it alone, nor will we not have the strength to endure it, but in fact overcome it, because Christ is with us. Paul tells us this in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, that same word, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Nowhere does it ever say that a believer is exempt from tribulation, small t. We will have tribulations. Paul says this in 2 Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The reality is, as believers, we're not exempt from tribulation. But what we are exempt from is tribulation with the capital T. What is that tribulation? That tribulation is a 7-year period of time in which God will unleash His pounding judgment on planet Earth for rejecting His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that more in depth in the fourth message in this series on prophecy. But what I want us to know right now is that this 7-year period of time, the entirety of it, is God unleashing His wrath, His just wrath, on the world for rejecting their Savior, their only Savior. Let me give you a couple of important truths to help us understand this better. First of all, what does it mean? Why the rapture? It means that we are exempt from God's wrath because Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. God's wrath against our sin took place on the cross when Jesus Christ died for us. John says it this way in John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Listen carefully to what he's saying. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What he's saying is that if you're a believer, you don't have the wrath of God on you. You have eternal life. But if you're not a believer, the very wrath of God abides on you. Elsewhere, Hebrews says this, Jesus died once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is so important. Jesus has died for all of your sins. So if He died once for all of your sins to give you eternal redemption, how many of your sins are still in the future? All of them, right? So what that means is that Jesus died for all of your eternal sins. That is the punishment that you deserve even for future sins. Jesus died for. He purchased your eternal redemption. The Bible says this, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ took our unrighteousness, our wrath, our guilt, our punishment, and He endured it on the cross in our place. Therefore, we are exempt from the very wrath of God. That's why Jesus came. You see, the biggest fear that people need to have is not hell, not Satan, not even death. The biggest fear we should have is God and His wrath against our sin. And the Bible says that Jesus came for that very reason, to spare us of the just wrath that we deserve. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have lived a perfect life so far? Almost perfect. Near perfect. None of us have. All of us deserve God's punishment for the sins we've committed in our lives. And the reason Jesus came out of grace, that is, He gave us what we do not deserve, He came to give us forgiveness. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel, is that Jesus Christ came so that we may have forgiveness through His grace when we place our faith in Him. He not only came to give us grace, but He came to give us mercy as well. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving you what you deserve, but rather sparing you from what you deserve. God's mercy spares you from the punishment you deserve. So God says, in my mercy, I'm going to spare you from the punishment you deserve for the guilt of your sin. And in my grace, I'm going to give you something else that you don't deserve, and that is my heaven. So God gives us both grace and mercy, unmerited on our behalf. And he took our punishment on the cross. That's what it means. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more guilt subject to punishment in your life. Jesus took it all. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? We are exempt from the very punishment of God because Christ took our punishment on the cross. That's the first point. Second is that God has promised that we are not destined for wrath. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus came to rescue us from the wrath that is to come. What is that wrath? That wrath is the tribulation with a capital T, the seven-year period of time, in which Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 talks about this being a seven-year period of God unleashing his pounding judgment here on earth. Now, here's a place where a lot of people say, well, wait now, not all 7 years are God's wrath, only part of it. I would just simply say this, read your Bible. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 says something very important. Chapter 5 prefaces what happens in chapter 6. Let me explain to you what happens here. John the apostle, who was still alive, was taken up to heaven. As he's taken up to heaven, he comes for the very throne room of God. And while he is there, he sees a scroll that has seven seals on it. It's written on the outside and on the inside. And John immediately recognizes what this scroll is. It is a deed and testament to the ownership of planet Earth. As he's looking at this scroll, he sees that there is no one in heaven worthy to open this sealed document, meaning that there is no inheritor of planet Earth. And so John begins to weep, recognizing there's no salvation then for the world. As he's weeping, an angel says to him, stop weeping. Then it says he sees the lion of Judah, a lamb who's been slain, comes forward. And then begins chapter 6. Chapter 6, we recognize that this document is the deed and testament to the ownership of planet Earth. And only the rightful heir can open it. And the Lamb takes this seven-sealed document and opens the very first seal. And the book of Revelation explains very clearly from chapter 6 through chapter 19 that each one of these seals is God unpacking his judgment on planet Earth. All that to say this, the tribulation is not Satan's wrath. It is not man's wrath. The tribulation is God's wrath, in which he is the one who starts it, and all 7 years are a part of his wrath. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. What does that mean? It means that you and I are spared from tribulation, capital T, of God's judgment he's going to bring here on earth. And we'll talk more about this in depth. Some people say, well, wait now, we're going to stay here during this time and God's going to protect us and so on like that. That's a nice idea, but that's not what Scripture teaches. And we'll look at that more in depth in the tribulation. But what I want us to know is this, is that we are spared from the wrath of God and we are promised that we will not have to go through this tribulation, that he spares us from the wrath to come. Years ago, Billy Graham was in Hawaii and he was talking to a young university student about the wrath of God that is to come and his taking the church to be with him. And Billy Graham said, when I refer to the future, God's planning, a student at the University of Hawaii asked me, isn't this a form of escapism? You know, that get out of free jail card? In a sense, he said, yes, Billy Graham said, and before the devil gets through with this world, we're all going to be looking for exit signs. You see, this time in which God is going to bring his wrath here on planet Earth will be so severe, markedly so, it will be unmistakable that it is God's wrath. I hear people today say, you know what, we're in the tribulation right now. My goodness, folks, read your Bible. We are not in the tribulation right now. Jesus is very clear. He says this in Matthew chapter 24. He says, when this time of calamity, he calls it, this time of duress, distress hits planet Earth, God judging planet Earth for rejecting his son, when that time happens, it will be worse than any other time in comparison to any hardship the world's ever gone through. In fact, he goes on to say that God will cut this time short because no one would survive it. We're not in the tribulation yet. But mark my words, when we get there, if we go through it, which I don't believe we will, you're going to know this was the tribulation. So the rapture is a saving event. That's the why of it. It saves us from the very wrath of God that is to come. So when is the rapture? The rapture is not only a sudden event and a saving event, but it is also a signless event. Simply meaning this, that there are no signs, there are no prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled in order for us to know when the rapture is going to happen. So some people say, well, Israel became a nation again. Yeah, that's true. But that was not predicated upon the rapture. You see, the rapture is a signless event. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled for when the rapture is going to take place. Well, some people say, you know, does the Bible really teach that Jesus is going to come for the church at any moment? Absolutely. The New Testament says it over and over and over again and again. Paul says this in Corinthians. He says, we are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, from the earliest days forward of the church, we have been looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of Jesus. The apostles wrote about it often. In fact, I challenge you to read through your New Testament and you'll see many times, replete, where the apostles talk about the sudden appearing of Jesus and the looking forward to that time. The apostles wrote about it often and referred to it as being a signless event. And this is what theologians call the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus can return at any moment. I read about one guy who believes so strongly in this that whenever he sits down to eat, he eats his dessert first and then he eats the rest of his meal. I kind of like that notion. One of my favorite Bible scholars who is now with the Lord, been with him for a number of years, is Donald Gray Barnhouse. Story is told that he used to like to sing a hymn penned by Henry Ostrom, turn of the century, 20th century. The hymn that Ostrom wrote was called, Is It the Crowning Day? And so Barnhouse would sing this hymn, Jesus may come today, great day, great day. And I would see my friend, dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today, glad day, glad day. It is he, is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be, Jesus my Lord, I soon shall see, glad day, glad day. It is a crowning day. Is it the crowning day? Barnhouse was a solid pre-tribulationist. He believed that Jesus would come before the tribulation, and he believed that Jesus may come at any moment. So he loved to point out that if you're a mid-tribber or if you're a post-tribber, they would have to sing this song a little different. And so he rewrote it. Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. And I won't see my friend. Dangers and troubles won't end because Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. Today is not the crowning day. I won't live for today, and anxious I'll be. The beast and the false prophet I shall soon see. Sad day, sad day. Today is not the crowning day. You see, we don't need any signs to telegraph Jesus' imminent return. Everything that has happened has already taken place in order for the rapture to take place. The real question is this, are you ready? Are you ready? You see, the fact that we believe that Jesus may come at any moment should inspire us toward holy living. It should inspire us to sharing the gospel with those whom we love and those around us. It should inspire us to focus on that this life is not all there is, but we know that another life is coming soon, immortality, eternality with God in heaven above. The question is this, are you ready? Now, I threw a lot at you here this morning. We'll talk more about this next week as well. But I want to ask you a very important question. Some of you may diss this and say, you know, this is no big deal. I don't believe in that stuff. I want to stop you where you're thinking right now. The gospel, heaven and hell, Jesus Christ as our Savior is more real than anything you have ever known or experienced in your life. And the greatest decision that you ever make in your life is what you do with Jesus Christ. If you have never placed your trust in Him as your personal Savior and Lord, then my friend, you are not ready. The only way you can be ready is by placing your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your personal Savior and Lord. He alone died on the cross for your sins. He took your punishment. And what that simply means is this, is God is not saying to you, I want you to change your life before you do this. I want you to quit smoking. I want you to quit drinking. I want you to quit cussing, quit doing all those things and going with people to do. God's not saying you need to change. He's saying, I'm telling you this one thing. You need to trust my son, Jesus Christ, your Savior, and I'll do the changing from then forward. You see, we become a brand new creation in Christ when we trust Christ. And our entire life begins to change from the inside out. Not that we volitionally say, you know, I'm going to begin to change. I'm going to work harder on this. That's what the problem with the New Year's, isn't it? How many of you have New Year's resolutions? I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to lose more weight. You already broke that promise this morning, probably. The reality is that God is the one who begins to change inside of you. He gives you a whole new heart, a whole new desire to want to live for Him, to please Him, to serve Him with your life. It's one of the characteristics of having God in you, the Holy Spirit, is we suddenly want to live a life that says, you know, I care about what God thinks. I want to know who He is. I love Him and I want to do His will with my life because I know that's ultimately all that matters. The question is this, are you ready? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? One of Great Britain's foremost leaders during the 19th century was William Gladstone. He was a brilliant statesman, but he was also a devout believer. One day, a young man came to him to talk about his future. As the two sat across the desk from each other, Gladstone asked the young man what he hoped to do with his life. Well, the young man said he was interested in going to Cambridge or Oxford. He wasn't sure, but he wanted to pursue a good education. Gladstone said, "That's good. A young man needs a foundation, a good foundation, and I think that's wise." Then he said, "What then?" "Well, sir," he said, "I thought I would graduate from college and get a job in one of the law firms and gain some practical experience because there are many things that I'll learn there that I'll never learn from school," he said. "That's wise," Gladstone said, "very wise. What then?" "Well, what I'd really like to do," he said, "is to serve in the government. And if I do well, perhaps one day I can stand in the first seat in Commons and be involved in governing the world through the government of Great Britain." Gladstone said, "I appreciate that. We need men in government who are here because they are dedicated to a cause. That's splendid. What then?" "Well, sir, I thought if I did well with my party, perhaps sometime along the way they might choose me as prime minister to sit where you sit and make an impact that way." "Well, somebody has to sit here," he said. "That's good that you're looking to aim high. What then?" "Well, sir, I've been keeping a diary," he said, "and I suspect that if I'm able to do these things, I could write my memoirs and pass them on to other folks like myself, the lessons that I've learned along the way." "Well, that's good," said Gladstone. "That can be a real big help to people. I think that's wise. What then?" "Well, sir," he said, "I guess it would be time for me to die." "Yes," Gladstone said, "whether all your goals are achieved, no matter where you sit, ultimately you are reduced there." "What then?" he said. "Well," said the young man, "I've been so busy and making plans that I haven't had much time for religion. I do plan to get around to it, but I haven't really thought about that. That's, you know, not been my thinking." Gladstone stood up and said, "Young man, you'd better get right home. Get down by your bedside on your knees and open your Bible and think life through to the very end. You know what I've discovered? A lot of people have never asked the question, what then, far enough down the road? We've made all of our plans wonderful and wise in this life, but we've never stopped to think, what then, when all is said and done? The greatest question that you'll ever answer is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You see, it doesn't matter, ultimately, what your life amounts to. But what really matters is what you do with Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches the rapture can happen at any moment. And only those who have personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ is God going to take to heaven with him during that time. So the question is, again, are you ready? Because sooner or later, you will stand before Jesus Christ, eye to eye, face to face, and give an account for your life. Are you ready? In your notes there this morning, I put a prayer inside your notes, asking if you're ready. I want to challenge you to make this prayer from your own heart this morning, so that you'll know that you are ready. We're going to pray this prayer, and then I want to move into communion time and talk about why is communion so important, even to the rapture. Will you pray this prayer with me? If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior before in your life, would you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you for taking my place on the cross, dying for my sins. I ask you to be my Savior and Lord. I believe that you're coming back for your church, and I want to be ready. Help me to learn to know you and to live a life that is honoring to you. Thank you for dying for me so that I may truly live. In Jesus' name, amen.